It's been great, hasn't it, to see what the Reformation has won back for us in terms of understanding the gospel. My name is Weber. If you're visiting us today, even if this is the first time you've come to be with us, it's a good day to be with us anyway. I'm not sure how we'll go. If we have time at the end, I'm thinking I might open it up for some questions. If you've had any questions over the weeks about any of those topics, or particularly in today's talk, which is quite a lot more practical, if you had any questions about that as well, we might take some at the end if we have time. Otherwise, feel free to write it in the little slip of paper that you can tear off at the end of your notices here, and write a question for me, and I'll endeavour to get back to you as soon as I could during the week. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation sprang from a recovery of your word. Thanks so much for figures like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and all those others who have labored all their lives, often under the threat of death, in order to recover the precious gospel for us. We pray this morning as we open your word, we pray that you'll help us and look into history as well. We pray that you'll help us to have eyes to see you at work, and that your spirit will be at work in our hearts as well, that we might see appropriately how it is that these Reformation principles are to be earthed in our lives in the day-to-day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you might have seen Nuns on the Run. Really bad 80s TV. That's what Hagrid was doing, by the way, before he got employed at Hogwarts. Let me tell you about some real-life nuns on the run. In Germany in 1523, three short years after Martin Luther was condemned by the Catholic Church for his Reformation views, a group of nuns, from real nuns, not guys dressed up as nuns, but real nuns from a nearby convent, contacted Luther. They wanted Luther to help them escape their convent. They're real-life nuns on the run. So on a warm spring day in April 1524, remember this is the Northern Hemisphere, that's spring then, Luther enlisted the cooperation of a merchant who regularly delivered fish to the convent. And so when no one was looking, the nuns hid in empty fish barrels. You thought The Hobbit was the first time they'd done that? Dwarves in fish barrels? No, these nuns, they pioneered that technique, and they escaped from their convent to Wittenberg, where Luther was. Imagine that, especially if you don't like the smell of fish. But now, Luther had another problem with these nuns now who were there with him, staying with him. Their families, the nuns' families, they refused to take them back because what had just happened, their escape from the nunnery was actually still a crime under church law, punishable by a great fine. So Martin Luther had to get creative. He slowly and gradually arranged husbands for them all. So some of these husbands were former monks. So he did I'm not a Jane Austen fan, I don't know which book it would be, which show it would be. He married them off one by one, right? He managed to marry them all off except one. Katharina von Bora, the ringleader, the headstrong leader of the escapees. So somewhat against his wishes, Luther himself married her. Now see, it's a real Jane Austen show. They really can make a show out of this. He was 41 and she was 26. Although marriage was probably the last thing on Luther's agenda, he probably never thought himself a married man, they actually proved to be a good match. And they grew to like each other a lot. They moved into the old monastery where Luther stayed, where he was, whipping himself and all that sort of stuff. That had been cleared of the monks. All right, the government had declared it to be kind of abandoned. They weren't to use that place. So Luther kind of moved in with his wife Katie, as he affectionately called her, and Katie began the rest of a life of planting the fields. She pastured the cows. Amazing woman. She slaughtered the hens and pigs herself. And get this, fellas, she brewed beer. Good beer as well. What a woman. All right? Think about that, ladies, for Father's Day. It's not too late to go and get a craft beer kit or something like that. And she ran, yeah, that's right, Proverbs 31 woman right there. And she ran a hospital for all, there weren't hospitals back then, and they weren't schools either. And she entertained students of Luther and guests. And just to top it all off, she bore him 6 children as well. Luther called her the morning star of Wittenberg because she literally got up at 4 a.m. with the morning star each day. Now, friends, over the last few weeks, we've been following Luther's life story, this instigator of the Reformation, and his heartwarming family story. It has something, it has a question deep at the heart of it, though. The Reformation theology of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, that recovery of the gospel for the church, why did it have this curious effect on people like Katie and Luther? Why did these former nuns and monks give up what they were doing? See, they're serious. They were there because they were serious about God. How does these Reformation principles transform their thinking about the sort of life that really glorifies and pleases God? And the question for us today as well is, how do you, sitting right there here at 9:30 a.m. this morning, how do you please, how do you really glorify God? How important is it to come to church this morning? Great that you're here. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But how important is it relative to turning up for work tomorrow morning? Is there any difference spiritually when you're doing the washing, changing the nappy, or mowing the lawn compared to praying, reading the Bible, or preaching up a storm? See, we'll see that when you have the gospel. This morning, when you have the gospel that is central in your walk with Jesus, in Christianity, you will come to realize that all of our lives, in fact, are to be lived for God's glory and His glory alone. The gospel, properly understood, is there wherever you go, in every part of life. That's what we're looking at this morning. Friends, hope you have your Bibles open. You'll need your outline. We'll follow that relatively closely. We're going to think, first of all, about where they went wrong. What happened for all these monks and nuns to end up in monasteries and nunneries doing their monkery and nunnery or whatever they do? What happened in the first place? First of all, it is the spiritual versus the secular divide. In medieval Catholic thinking, it starts with the importance of the church. Now, this is important to say at this point that glorifying God alone, right, that they don't have any problems with that. Medieval Catholics thought, yeah, great, yeah, that's exactly what we're meant to be doing. The question is the how. And the how has to do with what happens at church for them. See, for them, what happens with the Lord's Supper, which they call Mass, is that they understood Jesus' words rather too literally, rather than symbolically. They thought the bread was really, literally, the flesh of Jesus, and the wine was really, literally, His blood. Somehow mystically kind of transformed without it looking or tasting any different from bread, normal bread and normal wine. But it really was different. That's what they were convinced of. So then what they thought was happening then at the Lord's Supper was that they were presenting Jesus as a sacrifice all over again. When the priest kind of literally broke the wafer or the bread, whatever he's holding there, well, that's actually really Jesus' bread, Jesus' body broken again for us. So that those then who ate and drink there at the Lord's Supper, at the Mass, would get this kind of infusion of grace, like a spiritual Red Bull, okay? And you kind of become, zhooshed up to become a slightly better person, with the hope that with enough of it and doing good works as well, they might just get better and better and better and be worthy of entering heaven, we saw last week. Now, we know from the last few weeks that we are righteous and we are saved by faith. It's all of God's initiative. It's by grace. See, faith is how we're joined to and grafted into Jesus. Like the fruit tree that is grafted into the rootstock. We're grafted into Christ. And that's how we're able to share in His life, share in His righteousness, share in His holiness. We've sung about it in a couple of songs before. The holiness is ours because of Jesus. We've been grafted into Jesus. But just come with me for a second, though. Let's imagine that the medieval Catholics had it right. Let's imagine if it really was the other way around. If the mass that was done during a church service really was the reenactment of Jesus' sacrifice, and it is the thing that really brought forgiveness and blessing to God's people. Imagine if that was real. Then the mass would be the most important thing you could do as people, wouldn't it? And the more you do it, the more you would please God. Doesn't that make sense? Right, if that was true. And that's how the church services in Catholicism became so elevated, that it wasn't even necessary anymore for the congregation to be there. In fact, a really lucrative little kind of side business would be, as a priest, to be hired by a very rich family to spend every day just doing mass on their behalf. Right, the family would do their business, they would kind of do this, do that, whatever. They wouldn't come to the chapel, but you, in the chapel, would go and, you know, do mass for on their behalf and kind of worship God on their behalf. That's what would happen. See, so elevated was mass now that they had priests who were able to do this daily in a rather mechanical sort of a way. And all of that reinforced the idea that the essence of Christianity, it takes place in church buildings, away from day-to-day life. And it led to this divided world. You've got the spiritual, or the sacred, versus the secular. And if you're really serious about glorifying God, well, then you go and become a priest, all right? Or a monk, or a nun. But friends, as we ought to, when we look at the Bible, it is a completely different picture. All the Old Testament practices that they kind of elevated, that the Catholic Church kind of had reinstituted priests and sacrifices in the temple. That's really what the church is kind of built to look like. When we open the Bible, we see, in fact, that Jesus has done away with all of them. So that's my first point here, that in Christ there is, in fact, a new and a perfect priesthood, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect place of worship. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 9. To make this clear for us. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Okay, note that once. He did it once, not over and over and over again every Sunday, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. The perfect priest offered himself as the perfect sacrifice that truly pleases God and takes away his anger and wrath on our sin. And he didn't offer it in some temple or some church or some altar. He went to the perfect tabernacle in heaven. The perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice in the perfect place, in God's presence. And so he cleanses us perfectly so we can serve and worship God. Now, nobody can replicate that here on earth. But there's more to it than that. See, it's so that we can actually serve God. Verse 13, the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, they sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. It's all about the Old Testament. That's what happens in the Old Testament. You sacrifice a cow, the priest kind of sprinkles the ash over you and they pronounce you clean. You're able to participate in cultic life again in Israel. That's great, but it's only an outward cleansing. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. See, perfect sacrifice there again. How much will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So that we may serve the living God. See, Jesus, the perfect priest, he makes it possible for us to serve and worship him perfectly. When we are in Jesus, when we are joined to him, grafted into him by faith, we really can now please God in our lives. So this is the key difference. Because of Jesus and what he's done, we can please God wherever we are and whatever we do, so long as we do it in faith. There is no such thing as the spiritual versus the secular divide. Everything everywhere belongs to Christ, so we ought to glorify him everywhere as well. And it's not an option either. You must glorify God and God alone. So point two, well, what is it that we do and how is it that we are to really please God? Well, this is where we clarify where Christian good works is important for the Christian life. To sum it up, we do good works by faith in God, exercising love for our neighbours. So Martin Luther, when he talks about good works, he always starts with justification, being made righteous, you remember from last week. We are saved by faith alone. Not partially by faith and then partially by works, faith alone. Any claim that anything you do contributes to your salvation, it effectively negates the effectiveness of faith. You no longer have these empty hands that receive God's gift. Remember from last week. Having said that, we still have to live on earth, don't we? While we're here, we live by faith in God alone, but we live to love our neighbours. Who is our neighbour? Well, it's whoever God has put next to you in life. Parents, your fathers, by the way, on Father's Day, siblings, wife, your children, grandchildren, as well as literal neighbours, school friends or old friends, work colleagues, bosses, suppliers, clients. I mean, the list just grows. You even have to love your accountant when he drops in. Yeah, that's right. You have to love them. Yeah. Far from retreating from the world to go and join a monastery or run off to a nunnery or being absorbed with ourselves, which is something we want to do in our day, or even busyness and activity here at church, we are to understand that we have this vocation, we have a calling to love other people, which takes all of our lives wherever we are. Our passage that Evelyn read for us in Colossians, it takes us to that very place. See how it is actually implied in that particular passage. See, in Colossians, we visited that a few weeks ago, Paul explains the supremacy of Jesus, right, that everything is all about Christ. And then he comes to talking about the importance of coming to Jesus, of continuing in him. And so out of that, our relationship and community, it should look like this. That the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, okay? It's a plural you. It's for the community of God. Since as members of one body, you all were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ, right, it's another way of saying the gospel, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs, or spiritual songs, or songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. That sounds a little bit like we're kind of narrowing it back down to church, but wait a second, verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do it in the name of Jesus because it all matters to him. There's not a spiritual thing here that you do and then you head out there that's a secular thing out there. Your quiet times are as important to Jesus as your play times, as your work times, as your study times. And then Paul addresses the players further on in that passage, wives, husband, children. Notice there, again here on Father's Day, that obeying their parents pleases the Lord. He addresses fathers, not to be harsh, even slaves and masters. Verse 22, we'll pick it up there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour. I have to work very hard not to say curry their flavour. For some reason, my brain just wants to say curry their flavour. I stumbled over about five or six times this morning when I was preparing. Curry their favour, all right? But with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, Work it out with all your heart. Still talking to the slaves here, as if working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Workers, did you catch that last bit? You think you're working for Ford? You think you're working for a school? You think you're working for the government? You think you're working for your boss? You're working for God. The gospel dignifies what you do Monday to Friday. Now, there's a world of difference between first century slaves and a modern day worker like you. Now, you may disagree in your quiet time. That's okay. But if Paul can say to slaves to serve sincerely and with integrity, how much more so? Us, who are being paid for that work, are we to serve our earthly bosses well when Jesus is ultimately our boss? God is ultimately our boss because also God is working through us. This is the next point that Luther helpfully kind of raises for us. Well, how does God rule creation? How does God make things happen? Well, it's actually through us. It's through our work. Even the work of slaves is how God looks after us. We don't see them anymore, but if there was a milkmaid, Luther says, you see the milkmaid milking the cow. But behind her is the work of God. You get sick and you go to the doctor. But behind him or her, behind the doctor, is the work of God healing you. When you change the nappy of your six-month-old, behind you is God caring for your child. Luther says you are the hands of God, co-creating, co-ruling in his world. That's how we are to think of work, which is everything we do in love of other people. Paid, okay? And mums, unpaid as well. So glorifying God today, it's not a case, not that you can do that very easily, of retreating into nunneries or monasteries. Right, or even thinking Sunday is it. That Sunday services is kind of what we got, or all that we have, or having our Christian friends around us is all that we need to offer unto God. We present our whole lives. We present our whole bodies as living sacrifices. Or in the words of Colossians, whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of Jesus. That's what it means to glorify God today. John Calvin, another reformer, the next generation on from Luther, he adds, there is no work, however vile or sordid, that does not glisten before God. And no task will be seen as so sordid and base, all right, sort of beneath us, provided you obey your calling in it. Luther, as he generally does, he goes the next step. He says you could be shoveling manure with joy in your heart, and you'll be worshipping God more than the Pope in all his popery. Because you are loving your neighbour with trust in your Heavenly Father. The Reformation brought dignity back to what we do in the everyday, including work. Including work. But what about the practicalities of glorifying God in our work? That's my last point, glorifying God today. There's questions out there, isn't there? I'm sure you have them. Are all work of equal value before God? What if I don't like my work? What about jobs that are just soul destroying? All right, if you're really just not a personality made for accounting and yet you're stuck doing accounting, all right, that can be soul destroying. I know some of you don't understand, but that's okay. Do we just do whatever our bosses tell us as well, no matter how immoral, and yet somehow it glorifies God? What about work and family life balance when we're in a demanding line of work? Now, they're all important questions, and I don't actually have time to answer all of those. I'd just love to invite you into a conversation with me, or perhaps with each other, with your growth group leaders, perhaps, in study this week. Secular work is, in fact, the majority of our lives. I'm really sorry to say, the 38 to 58 hours that most of us work, that is how we spend most of our waking hours. I know it's depressing, but actually it's a really important opportunity for glorifying God. And this is why I've kind of chosen to use this talk to talk about work. Because that is actually the primary theatre, the arena, the stage on which we may glorify God. So can I invite you into a conversation about what it means to work to the glory of God? Love to do that. I just want to make two and a half quick points about the practicalities of work. First of all, if you want to work for the glory of God, you've got to understand the meaning of contentment in Christ. For Paul to be able to tell the slave, work hard, do all that without seeking a reward. Elsewhere, he makes it even more stark. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, be content with the life situation God has called you in. Well, you were a slave when you became a Christian, when you came to Christ. Be content and stay a slave. I mean, William Wilberforce will probably be turning over in his grave, but I'm sure he's... what does Paul mean by that? He means be content. Because your reward isn't in this life. It's in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. It will be revealed when he comes. So likewise for us, if you don't have contentment in Christ, you will spend this sort of life that I see some of my friends doing, drifting from job to job, to career, from career to career, without really kind of any satisfaction in your work. You will always be looking for the next best thing. A hunger for the thing that you just can't kind of really understand what you want or need. But if you do have contentment in Christ, if Jesus is enough for you, then you will come to realize and see the opportunities, the glorious opportunities God has for you to love other people right where you are. Now, contentment doesn't mean you let yourself be abused in a workplace for whatever reason. It is actually a good, godly, and a right thing to seek an end to abuse. Right, so what the reformers say, what Paul says, does not actually justify abuse, particularly those of you who are managers, who are owners of businesses and bosses in your workplace. It's actually good to seek justice, especially when it's happening to other people. Part of our witness to Christ is actually to stand up to the dehumanizing practices that happen in our day, much like William Wilberforce stood up against slavery in his. But a godly contentment does go a long way to enjoying your work life and glorifying God in it. The second thing is the balance between work life and family life. And I know most of us, including me, struggle with this greatly. We are called by God to love other people. But this love is a qualified love. We're called to, all right, I should have done a slide for this, so try and hear me clearly. We're called to love a few people in many ways. All right, so that's our immediate family that God has placed with us. And God has called us to love many people in a few ways. All right, and that's what we do in our jobs. Okay? For our family, there are a few people we love in many ways. All right, in our jobs, we love the many people that are out there in just a few ways. We need to remember that the few people in our family, they look to us for our love for a lot more. Not just in providing material things, but our undivided attention. All right, try this one. Oh, I struggle with it, and I still do. The no phones, no smartphones at the dinner table rule. Give that a go in your house and see how that goes. It might be awkward the first few nights having to find something to say, or first couple of breakfasts. Give it a go if you find that a struggle. Our undivided attention, our emotional connection with the rest of our family, it all takes time and energy. And it's frequently unrewarded. And for those of us who are parents of young children, unrewarding as well. But that's what God has called us to. And there actually can be great delight in caring for the few in many ways. And hence, we need to spend a good amount of our time and energy on our families, modeling Jesus for them, even though time with family can seem so unproductive. Get the balance? We love many people in a few ways, all right? And we get paid for it, we get recognized for it. The tendency and the temptation will be to climb the corporate ladder or get bigger and bigger and do more and more things, right? When the action, right, that takes more of our time and energy is actually loving the few people in many ways. One last thing, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices before God. We need to be careful not to think that work is a substitute for telling people about Jesus. I met a young Christian bloke, great young fellow, a Chinese guy in his 30s. He's a doctor. He was just telling me how for Chinese Christians, being a doctor is pretty practically a substitute for doing anything like, as a Christian. You're helping people, you're kind of helping other people, and then you're helping more people. It's great. That's not what the Bible says. None of what we do for work, we've got to be careful that it's not a substitute for encouraging other Christians and for evangelizing non-Christians as well. But neither should we think that work is something that is a poor alternative to doing ministry. For example, there was a physio colleague of mine who would just goof off at work. Literally, he would block in time with kind of phantom patients, Mr. Break a Leg sort of thing. And he would goof off, and he would spend some of his time on his own hobby horses, and he would be arguing with people about the benefits of vegetarianism, all right? Much to the annoyance of the dietitian who actually was the expert at work. All right, don't do that. You've been employed by your boss. Do the work that you've been employed for. Otherwise, it's a form of stealing. Don't overvalue work, but don't undervalue either. Right? Do your work as if working for Jesus. In medieval Catholicism, let me wrap this up. God is in the monastery and not in the marketplace. God is in the mass and not in the massive amount of nappies you change. And the massive amount of washing you have to do. The more you stress sacredness and the sacred places, the less God is actually a feature of everyday life. But it's not that God is absent. For them, God is still there to see and count your sins, right, like some sort of terrible divine accountant. But in medieval Catholicism, God is distant and he's forbidding. The grumpy grandfather that you did what you could to avoid. Right, you might have had those. One of those. You were never acceptable to him, so you would not think yourself being able to approach him directly, nor would you want to. But because we are justified by faith, God is not distant. Christ brings us into a relationship with God. Now, God in Jesus is near, and God is welcoming. So the Reformation principles, the solas, they leave us with a strong sense that you and I, we live our lives always before God. God is with us this morning as surely as he is tomorrow morning when you rock up to work. He is surely with you to this morning as much as he will be with you when you drive and fight your way through the traffic on the Southeast Freeway. So be careful what you say there. God is with us. We don't look for religion and spirituality in the extraordinary. Rather, we look for it in the ordinary before us. In caring for our families, loving loving people in our schools, at uni, in our workplaces, even our playgrounds. God is the God of all creation. Jesus is King of Monday morning as well as Sunday mornings. We were made in the image of God to reflect his glory. And in the gospel, we've been restored by faith into what that image was always meant to be. We're renewed so that we can again reflect God's glory in God's world. These Reformation principles of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone, they're an invitation for all of us to see the whole world as a theatre of God's glory and to see our whole lives as a one big, great, great, big, continuous opportunity to reflect that glory. So friends, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To God alone be the glory.